When Debbie and I and the boys had been in Brazil for nearly the entire 2 years that we were there, we had become proficient enough in Portuguese to be able to understand pretty easily what the Brazilians were saying. But I had some interesting experiences riding on the buses. I did a lot of bus riding down there, going to and from Imbuguaçu into São Paulo. Every once in a while, I would be sitting on the bus, and I would hear some Brazilians talking behind me, and I couldn't understand what they were saying. I didn't have a clue what conversation was about. They were speaking in Portuguese. Slang. They were using what the Brazilians call gíria, slang. And it's like a different language. And so I would catch some words here and there, but there were a lot of words that I had no idea what the meaning of those words were. And as a result, I felt kind of like I was, again, having to learn or being exposed to a foreign language. Our young people are sometimes like that a little bit. Maybe not so much our group here. But I've listened to some young people before and wondered what in the world they were saying. What does for shizzle mean? And bling blingin' got to be a real popular expression. Even around my house. I think the boys just said it to tease me because I didn't know what it meant. And I used to hassle them because they used the expression dissing somebody. And I would tell Jonathan that I was dishing him. And that used to really aggravate him. But they have their own jargon. They have their own slang, their own language sometimes. Words that they make up that we adults don't really have a clue as to the meaning of those words. But young people are not the exception in this. Even the military has its special language that it uses to describe certain things. For instance, how many of you have heard the expression terminate with extreme prejudice? Well, that just means kill them really dead. Terminate with extreme prejudice. And I learned just this morning that no brass, no ammo means I really don't want to fight with you. I would not have known that, but it's related to some things that have to do with shooting, sharpshooting. And so the military likewise, kind of in their own ranks, they developed and are developing obviously always its own jargon, their own vocabulary. But what's interesting is that religious groups do the same thing. Most religious groups, over a period of time, will develop their own vocabulary that may seem somewhat unintelligible to other groups. It's not so much that we make up words. It's that we use words that even other groups would use, but we use them with our meanings. Meanings in some cases very different from the meaning that might be attached to that word with some other group. Members of the Church of Christ are no exception. We also have our jargon, our vocabulary. For instance, we might say, these are hypothetical names, the Trinity Park congregation is a sound church. The Western Hills congregation is an institutional church. Now, we understand what we mean by those things, at least I'm assuming we do, but outsiders, that is, those who are not familiar with our particular vocabulary, our jargon, they may not understand what is meant by a sound church. Does that mean they have really good acoustics in their building? It's a sound church. Or an institutional church. Does that mean like when you come in, you sit down in the pew and suddenly brackets come out and grab your ankle and your wrist and you're institutionalized. You can't leave until service is over. What do those things mean? They are terms that we have developed and that we understand but may not be all that clear to others. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the consequences of some of this jargon, some of these terms. I want to talk to you about the practice that sometimes we tend to engage in of determining whether congregations or churches, even individuals, are sound or not sound, faithful or not faithful, based on one or two issues, and those issues pretty much alone. And I want to talk to you about the danger of one-issue thinking. I think there's a very real danger for all of us, not only as a congregation, as part of this congregation, but as individuals, I think there's a danger in one or single-issue thinking. I have an interest in politics, as many of you do, and so I listen to commentators sometimes and talk radio and that sort of thing, And I've heard an expression from time to time that perhaps you're familiar with also. They talk about single-issue Republicans or single-issue Democrats. And what they mean is that these are people who are going to choose a candidate. They're going to decide who they're going to vote for in the next election based on one issue. Now, each of the parties, the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, and I suppose the Libertarians also, they each have a political party platform, and it addresses a number of different issues. But single-issue Republicans or single-issue Democrats don't care about the whole platform. They just want to know where a candidate stands on that one issue. That's really the only issue they're interested in. It might be abortion, it might be socialized medicine, it might be immigration, it could be any number of different issues. The point is, everything comes down to how the candidate feels about that one issue. And that's how they judge who's going to get their vote. This is not meant to be a criticism, just an observation. But sometimes when some of you go on vacation, you'll come to me and you'll say something like this. Do you know of a sound church in Vacation City, North Carolina? That's a hypothetical name. Do you know a sound church in Vacation City, North Carolina? What we're asking, of course, is if there's a congregation in Vacation City that isn't involved in the social gospel or in institutionalism, the practice of institutionalism. That's typically what we're talking about when we say, do you know of a sound congregation? Or we might even describe them as a non-institutional group. Now, naturally, these two issues, the issue of the social gospel or institutionalism, are important to us because in recent years, in recent history of the church, relatively recent, the Lord's church has split over these very matters. And so we're concerned about what this congregation practices or what that congregation practices with reference to those issues. Listen to me carefully at this point. I am not suggesting this morning that these issues are unimportant. I believe they are significant matters for our concern. But they constitute, in some senses, basically the only criteria upon which we judge whether a congregation is sound or unsound, faithful or unfaithful. Our use of these issues to characterize various congregations or even sometimes individuals as far as what their convictions are in these matters may also be a function of their visibility. If you're traveling off in another state in an area that's unfamiliar to you and you really don't know too much about the congregations, you may choose those issues because they're more apparent which way people feel about them or how their practices than maybe some other things that you would have to have more time to learn about. You're going to talk about some of the other characteristics of a congregation, as we will this morning. You might have to spend a good deal of time with that congregation. But it's pretty obvious sometimes whether a congregation's practicing the social gospel or whether they're involved in institutionalism, although the second doctrine sometimes, or second practice, is a little less obvious. And I recognize, and I want to admit, that it is practically impossible to be familiar with the overall character of congregations in faraway places. And so we ask the question of people who may have some knowledge of that congregation, is that a sound congregation? But what are we asking? What is it we want to know? It's not just the occasional vacation visit. or on that visit, that we categorize congregations as sound or liberal or as faithful or unfaithful. If I asked you this morning, how many sound congregations of God's people are there in Madison County, how would you answer that question? On what basis would you make a decision about whether this congregation or that congregation, congregations of which you're aware that they fit into this category, they're sound congregations, or this one's not sound, this one's unfaithful? How would you make that decision? On what criteria? In the city of Huntsville, how many sound congregations are there? In the city of Madison, how many sound congregations are there? In the county of Limestone County, how many sound congregations? How will you decide? I'll tell you what the tendency is. We draw a line between the social gospel people and the people who don't practice the social gospel. We draw a line between the people who practice institutionalism and the people who don't practice institutionalism. And that's usually the basis upon which we group them in one group or the other. And we describe them as either sound or not sound, faithful or unfaithful. Now, I certainly do not want to leave the impression, I will say it again, that the practice of the social gospel or institutionalism is inconsequential. I'm not saying that this morning. I want you to understand I'm not denigrating the importance of those issues. Both of those issues involve the corruption of the Lord's church's mission, the local church mission. I think it's important that we stay with the pattern, that we stay with those things that are authorized for the local church to be involved in, and particularly to use their funds in accomplishing. Both of those issues involve the use of the church's funds in ways or for purposes which are not authorized, in my opinion, in the Scriptures. And while this sermon is not intended to be a discourse on the mission of the local church, in short, no congregation can be described as sound or faithful if they ignore or violate the sound doctrine that was revealed by the inspired writers of the New Testament. So I am very much in favor of saying that in order to be a sound congregation, you need to follow what the Scriptures teach about the mission of the local congregation. But I wonder if, however, we have not constructed a rather narrow and rather exclusive standard for determining the faithfulness of congregations. And to answer that question, I draw your attention to the book of Revelation. Anthony read from chapter 1, in which John sees an individual in the midst of seven lampstands. And we're told in verse 20 of the first chapter that those lampstands represent seven churches. And the one that John sees, clearly the Christ, clearly the Son of God, is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of that group and he knows about them. In fact, every letter says, "I know your works," at some point in the letter. There are seven letters, one each addressed to the seven churches, each of the seven churches. And what's interesting is that the Lord talks about their faithfulness. He talks about their acceptability before God. But he doesn't talk about the social gospel. He doesn't talk about institutionalism. He talks about some other criteria which apparently to the Lord are just as significant, just as important as those two issues. And so while I would suggest to you that the social gospel and institutionalism are valid issues upon which we need to make some judgments, nevertheless, when you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the seven letters, I want you to see what the Lord focused on as He described the condition of these various congregations. Let's start in chapter 2. Let's begin with the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church must have been pretty impressive in some ways. She was obviously working hard, persistent in her labors for the Lord. The Ephesian Christians were clearly on guard against false teaching. And they hated false doctrine. The Lord says that in verses 2 and 6. But there was a problem with this congregation. And the Lord focused on that and He criticized them for their motivation. You see, it's possible for us to do the right things but for the wrong reason. For us to perform service and labors but not for the right motivation. And so the Lord says to the Ephesians, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In today's culture, that is in within our religious brotherhood, we probably would have described this congregation as a sound congregation. They're busy ferreting out the false teachers, and they're active in working for the Lord. But the Lord's not satisfied with this group of saints. He says to them, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord is clearly not approving of this congregation. They've left their first love. Their works apparently were not being done as a result of love for the Lord. It had become some sort of a ritualistic type thing for them, apparently. And the Lord's critical of them and says, listen, you need to repent or your lampstand will be removed. And I just understand that to mean that they're no longer going to be considered a sound or faithful congregation. We could go on then to the church at Pergamos. And the Lord likewise rebuked them because they were tolerating false teaching. He says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We don't really know from an historical perspective nor from inspired scripture just exactly what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But this is my point. The people at Pergamum, the Christians there, were tolerating the teaching of false doctrine. And that false doctrine was leading people to be involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. At least that much we do know. And so they failed to have the proper love for truth. They were satisfied with the presence of falsehood, false doctrine. Moving into the next letter, the church at Thyatira. Likewise, we skipped a letter, was tolerating a false teacher. She's identified probably by a symbolic name, Jezebel. She was encouraging the members to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality also. And they didn't discipline her. They tolerated her, and she was leading members of the church off into wickedness. If you're in chapter 2 still, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. She was taking people with her into this immorality. And the congregation at Thyatira was putting up with it. And so there was a failure to practice congregational discipline and put away that wicked one from among them, as Paul exhorts the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Sardis, however, was a really good-looking church. Chapter 3, the letter begins in verse 1. These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. He says, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. The church at Sardis, at least in the main, was dead. Had a reputation of being a living, vibrant congregation. I'll I'll tell you what I think was going on at Sardis. They were probably meeting regularly, and there were things being done, and the services were going on, and they were doing the things that perhaps the apostles had said that they needed to do in terms of worship. But it was all a facade. Spiritually, they were dead. They were inactive. They lacked zeal. He said, you have a name that you're alive, but in fact, you're really dead. The Lord knew what they really were. And they weren't a sound congregation at all. But this is the kind of congregation that others were saying, now there's a good, you know, that church over at Sardis, that's a faithful group. That's a living church. That's a church that's doing things for the Lord. And the Lord said, they're dead. He knew that in fact, they had serious problems there. The last letter was written to the church at Laodicea. And they likewise thought that they had everything they needed. And yet the Lord said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Essentially, they had much the same problem, although some additional problems, as the church at Sardis. Laodicea was not just dead, they were arrogant. And they thought they were doing fine. And the Lord says, you have need of everything. And only I can supply you with those things. There was no specific false doctrine that's mentioned as being prevalent at Laodicea. No evidence of rampant sexual immorality. And yet, one does not get the impression that the Laodiceans constituted a sound congregation, a faithful congregation to the Lord. They were in danger of having their candlestick removed for the simple problem of apathy. They were lukewarm. No passion in their service to God. No strength in their faith. Note the weaknesses that the Lord focuses on in these various congregations. Now, while the social gospel and institutionalism have to do with the mission of the local congregation, and that is important, the Lord is critical of these other congregations, and they are in danger in some cases of having their lampstands removed because of other issues. A lack of love for the Lord, a lack of love for the truth, a lack of purity in the congregation, a lack of congregational discipline, a lack of zeal in these congregations. We could probably add to the list here, if we wanted to run to other passages, factionalism in the Corinthian congregation. They had a serious problem with that on a number of fronts. And contentiousness, albeit perhaps a minor problem at Philippi, it was still addressed in the letter to the Philippians. Has it occurred to you that it's entirely possible that a local congregation might refuse to practice the social gospel, making their appeal to outsiders simply the power of the gospel, as Paul suggested is God's power to salvation in Romans 1:16? That a congregation might refuse to send their funds to other institutions to allow somebody else to do what the church has been charged to do, and yet be guilty of some or perhaps even all of these other weaknesses. And so we look at a congregation, we say, well now, they don't support social gospel institutionalism. That's a sound congregation. And the Lord looks at them and says, they lack love, they lack commitment, they lack zeal, they lack purity. They're in danger of losing their lampstand unless they repent. What I'm saying to you is that we have a tendency, because of our history in a sense, and maybe some other factors, we have a tendency to judge congregations, their character that is, sound or unsound, on the basis of a couple of criteria that although they are important, they are not the only things that the Lord's concerned about. And I'll tell you what I think the danger is. I think the danger is we can become confident that we are sound because we hold the right position on certain criteria. In certain areas, we're doing the right things. And we can be negligent and deficient in other areas and yet reassured that we are sound and faithful because we fell on the right side of the line as far as a couple of issues are concerned. And I pray that that's not what's happening to us here. The Gooch Lane congregation doesn't practice the social gospel, and I'm glad that the members here recognize that what we need to do is preach the truth, that those who are spiritually inclined, those who have ears to hear, as the Lord says here a number of times in the book of Revelation, that they'll hear the gospel, that it'll appeal to them, and that that's the power that God uses to save men. Not social activities, not the camaraderie of social entertainment, but people who are seeking to become better individuals, people who are seeking to become forgiven individuals, recognize their guilt and their need for God's grace. And I think this congregation understands that. The elders certainly do. And I'm glad we're not involved in institutionalism. This congregation is involved in doing its own work. We're not passing the work on to somebody else. The Lord gave us to do it. He intended that we would be sufficient for the job. And I will tell you that this congregation is very busy in doing that work and spreading the gospel. We do it via our support of other evangelists. We do it in meetings that are held here. I'm involved in that, and many of you are involved in that, in teaching efforts that go on outside of this auditorium. But let me ask you this question. Have we lost our first love? Is it possible that we're very busy but with the wrong motivation? Is it possible that we tolerate teaching that is not correct? Is it possible that we fail to discipline brethren who are clearly unfaithful and unrepentant? Is it possible that there are members of this congregation who are involved in sexual immorality and it's known and there's no rebuke or scarce any rebuke? Are we inactive? I think that's probably not the case. Seems to me we are busy in the Lord's work. I don't think we're lukewarm as a group. But of course, each of us would have to answer those questions for ourselves. And my only observation is we need to be careful that we don't focus on two issues, two criteria, and neglect other things. I'd like for you to turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to notice something that the Lord said to the scribes and the Pharisees, who incidentally were one or two issue people. They were very concerned about tithing and very concerned about Sabbath observance. And they really felt that if they managed to keep those laws, that they were faithful people of God. And you see that all through the Gospels as they are constantly very, very much concerned about those issues. And yet failing to do other things that are very important also. And Jesus criticizes them in Matthew 23. And in verse 23 he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." My understanding is that mint and anise and cumin are basically small plants. They're garden herbs. They're the kind of things you would grow around your house. They're not things that you'd necessarily probably plant whole fields of. They weren't major crops like wheat or barley or corn or something of that nature. But the scribes and the Pharisees were scrupulous in their tithing practices. And so even what little that might have been gathered in these crops, boy, they got the tenth out and made sure they tithed that. And the Lord says, that's okay. Look at the end of the verse. Without leaving the others undone. He's not criticizing them for paying attention to tithing. Tithing was a part of the law. But what he is critical about is that they have so focused on that particular criteria for faithfulness, that particular part of the law, that they're neglecting things that, quite frankly, as Jesus says, are weightier matters. They're more fundamental things. When you begin to talk about justice and mercy and faith, you're talking about those things which form the foundation for the entire law. And here they are, they're all concerned about this one issue. And Jesus says, you've neglected these other things. That's the danger of one issue thinking. Because I will tell you, the scribes and the Pharisees were not the least bit uncertain about their faithfulness and their soundness. They're very convinced that they were doing everything that God wanted them to do. And the Lord says, you're one issue people. You need to understand there's some other things that are also important, in fact, even weightier than what you've decided to focus on. We can make the same mistake either as a congregation or, frankly, as individuals. In many congregations, the only thing that will cause an individual to be disciplined is gross sexual immorality or a lack of attendance. Those are the criteria we use. And a person can be just as weak as water, but until they stop attending, we don't know anything about it. We don't pay any attention to it. They're faithful members as long as they're here when the door opens. Brethren, that's one issue thinking. And frankly, not the most important indicator of whether someone's sound or unsound, faithful or unfaithful. I have a feeling the Ephesians came regularly and filled the auditorium. And Sardis looked like a pretty good church too from the outside. But there were some internal problems. And I'm just afraid that sometimes we look at each other and we basically determine soundness or faithfulness on just a couple of these little issues. I apologize. Those are not little issues. But we focus only on those things. What about love? What about zeal? What about humility? What about submission to the elders? Are these not also the characteristics of a faithful or sound Christian? And I know you would agree that they are. They're very important. And when people are determined to be sound or unsound, faithful or unfaithful, and sometimes we have to make those kinds of judgments, those are the kinds of things that ought to be considered also. Not just the question of whether they attend or whether we don't know of any gross immorality in their lives or whether they think the right thing about the social gospel and institutionalism. I will tell you that preachers are often characterized as sound or faithful based on what they preach on one or two significant issues. As long as a preacher says the right things about the issues, he's a sound preacher. When in fact he may be very unfaithful and very unsound in a lot of his other teaching. But he's managed to pass the test, the important one or two issue test. At least with brethren. Let me conclude our thoughts this morning by suggesting to you that obviously I've generalized about our practice of identifying congregations are sound or unfaithful based on one or two issues of importance to us. I understand not everybody does that. What I am suggesting to you, and I believe honesty demands that we admit this is so, we have a tendency to do that. And the warning I'm sounding this morning is that we need to be careful that we don't do that. Either as a congregation or about congregations. And even more importantly, not about ourselves as individuals. We must be careful that we don't judge ourselves acceptable to the Lord on the basis of some small exclusive standard, much less than what the Lord's looking at. And then we become self-satisfied and confident that everything's okay in our lives. When in fact the Lord, through the Scriptures, is pleading with us to repent. And to make our lives right in any number of other areas where perhaps we're negligent, where perhaps we need to make change. We need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I hope that perhaps by us looking at this particular error, perhaps it will enable us to avoid that mistake of focusing on one or two areas and neglecting other important matters. The word sound, as it is applied to doctrine, is used several times in the New Testament. About three or four, as I recall. And the meaning of the word is literally to be of good health or healthy. Sound doctrine is what Titus was encouraged to teach. Doctrine that will encourage soundness or good spiritual health. You can't be spiritually healthy on a diet of falsehood. Lies kill. Only the truth saves. Only the truth can heal. The one who is spiritually unhealthy. It may very well be that you find yourself in that situation this morning. That as you read in the Scriptures and you see more and more of what God wants His people to be, perhaps our own failures have become more and more obvious. Our own shortcomings. And we realize that we're spiritually unhealthy. That in fact we're sick. And what we need, like the Laodiceans, is everything that the Lord can provide. What the great physician can do for us. Are you spiritually healthy? Or do you need the great physician to heal you of all of your sins, cause you to be forgiven by the blood that He shed on the cross, as we noted in our preparation for the Lord's Supper? Do you need the healing care of the great physician? Are you ready to stand up for Jesus and be counted among those who are the faithful? You have to become one of God's people by being born into His spiritual family. And that's done by believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and confessing your faith. And then being born again of water and of the Spirit, water baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38 says. And it may be that as we've looked at ourselves as Christians this morning, those of us who've already obeyed the gospel, that we've seen that we are delinquent. We've been overconfident and numbered ourselves among the faithful because of certain areas, and yet in other areas we are sadly lacking. The Lord wishes for us to repent. He's the Father who receives the prodigal son home, kisses him, accepts him back as a son. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we are prepared to help you in whatever way possible. We'll pray with you or assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian. Won't you come now as we stand and sing?